We'll go ahead and open in prayer, and we'll get started in chapter 3, verse 27 to 35. Lord God, thank you so much for your word, for your guidance and instruction, Lord, that as we look in Proverbs, we just know that it's only part of the story. As we look at your word in the New Testament, the Old Testament, how it all fits together, and Lord, just help us to understand what we learn today, what we read today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 to 35, and if I get somebody to read that, then we'll talk a little bit about those verses. Chapter 3. Sure, go ahead, Terry.
27 to 35?
27 to 35, yes.
I'll just be reading off the handout here. Okay. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it. When you have it with you, do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without a cause, if he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. Wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor.
So, does anybody remember the assignment I left you with last week? There's a question of
who's your neighbor?
Right. It's this idea of what kind of good are we not to withhold, and from whom? Who is this talking about, that we're supposed to deal with people in this way? Is it everyone that we're not to withhold good from? Is it a select few? Pardon me?
Those who deserve it.
Those who deserve it. And how do we determine that? There's some guidance here, but
the question of who is my neighbor brings to mind Jesus being asked that very question and telling the story of the Good Samaritan. And pretty much in that case, the neighbor was anybody that you see that has a need that you can meet.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's correct. It's those who... But there may be, you know, we're going to look, and we have looked at, this idea of the violent person or the violent neighbor, those who stir up strife and are always causing trouble with their neighbors, with their family. What about that person when they come to you in need? Or the sluggard. We're going to look at the sluggard today, you know, the lazy person who, by his own laziness, has created the problem he's in. It's an interesting question. I want to look a couple things of what God's Word says about who we are to help, and we can find some guidance both in the New Testament. We've talked about the parable of the who is my neighbor and the Good Samaritan, but then also we look in Exodus and Deuteronomy. I've got a couple references here in the outline, but Exodus 23. Verses 4 to 5, it's got a specific situation. And it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall return it to him. So I'm at the enemy. You know, it's this idea of do you have a moral responsibility to someone who is not your relative or is not a good person or is not someone who's doing good to you? That doesn't seem to matter here. Here, if you find your enemy's ox or donkey wandering, you're to return it to them. If you see the donkey of one who hates you, I'm sorry, Exodus 23.
Do we have a paper with that information?
I'm sorry, it's last week's.
Yeah.
It's last week's. I apologize. I keep thinking. Yeah, it's at the end. It's the last page of last week's outline.
Which is week?
Week 8 is what it's called, but it's really week 9, just to further confuse you. Sorry about that. But Exodus 23. Yeah, Exodus 23, 4 and 5.
Okay.
And verse 5 says, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you should refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. So this idea is not just someone who's doing good to you, but then in Deuteronomy 24, Yeah. Dale?
You're explaining what? Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I will give you. Is that what we're, I'm sorry.
We're looking at Proverbs 3,
yeah.
Verses 27 and 28.
Yeah. Oh, the two together. Oh, okay. I didn't understand that.
But it's do not withhold good from those who it is due when it's in the power to do it. That's the first verse we're looking at.
Yeah. Okay.
Where, to whom is this due? When it says don't withhold good to whom it's due, what does that mean?
Well, in my Bible, it has a reference to Romans 13:7, and what that is, that's the. Oh, I'll tell you in a second here. It says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You see? In other words, it's like I have my rent in my pocket, and I'm talking to my landlord. Oh, you got your rent? I'll give it to you tomorrow. You know, I got it with me. I could give it to him,
right?
But I don't feel like it.
Yeah,
see what I
that's
mean?
A good example.
Well, it's just I do that all the time. He knows I have the money, but I
don't
pay
him
on time because he doesn't take care of what he's supposed to take care of on time.
Right.
So it's kind of like a way of letting him know, hey, you know, he knows I got the money.
Well, maybe you need to read this verse. Maybe, no, but that's right. It's just also this idea of, you know, if you owe someone a debt, do you pay it? And do they owe something to you in order to get that payment? But it's this idea also of, in Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 and 20, if somebody has that, it's in the outline from last week, but if you want to turn to it, Deuteronomy 24, we see this in the life of Ruth and Naomi, right? When you look at Ruth's life, and when they were in need, this is how Boaz treated them. But Deuteronomy 24, 19 and 20. Can somebody read that?
When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheep in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all of the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow.
And 21, too.
Okay. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, however, not for the sluggard.
Yeah, that's there's the next comment. Because it's left, the harvest is left, that is the excess harvest, that what you passed over at once, you don't have to go back and gather up all the leftovers. That's what is left for those who are willing to go work and gather it. And for their need, it's left for them, but they have to do something for it. Was part of the law there. But when you look at Proverbs, there's no command to help the sluggard. We'll look at that in chapter 6, but also in Proverbs 19:24, or the leech, the one who hangs on and tries to get sustenance from someone else without their own effort in Proverbs 30, or the pampered servant, Proverbs 29. We'll look at those in the future. And we're not to be a surety for a stranger, which we're going to get to in a little bit. You know, this idea of helping but being a good steward of your help, we're going to look at chapter 6. But when it's in the hand to do it, yeah.
Well, you know, one of the things, too, that you have referenced there is Galatians 6:10, which says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household.
Right. When we look at who we're to help, the instruction to the church in the New Testament is to help those in the church, and then, you know, it's kind of like, you know, make sure you're not ignoring those who are right there with you, ministering with you, but then also we're to go out to the needy in the community, but without making sure we first take care of those who are here.
Isn't there a specific definition of a widow?
Yeah, when you look at who are the widows that the church was to help, it was those who were serving in the church, but also who really had no family. to help them. It also says they're over 60, I think, or 65. It's over a certain age who are widows indeed, who've lost their husband, who have no family, because the family's supposed to take care of them first, and that they are serving in the church, serving the needs of others. So it's this idea of, you know, you hear that saying, the Lord who helps those who helps themselves. I don't think you can find that in Scripture. But, you know, there's some truth in that when you look at these instructions on who we are to help, you know, we're really not supposed to help that person who is refusing to do anything to help themselves. If they're unable to, yes. But if they have the strength to go out and harvest and expect us to bring it to them, there's no real, I don't see obligation in Scripture to help that person who is unwilling to help themselves.
I find myself helping people that I wouldn't have thought I would have gotten in a situation like that. But there was, you know, there's been some people that have caused a lot of trouble in the neighborhood, and when they asked me to get a reference for something for them to get some work done or something, I thought, well, what the heck, it's like dumping coals on, and if that helps, maybe that's a good thing. So, but then there's other situations where if they won't work, it's better for them to get the consequences of what they're not doing at the moment. And maybe they'll wake up eventually, but I'm not, you know, if they're just using you,
right,
or if it's not good for them, then you really shouldn't.
Right. And sometimes the way we help them is to help them understand how they can help themselves, not just give it to them. I know people came here to church during choir practice once, and they were first telling a story about what they needed and their troubles, and Ken and I went. Ken was going to go by himself, but Ken Schefter, but we went together to take them to get them gas and get them food. Instead of just giving them the money to do who knows what with it. And then once, you know, Ken started witnessing to them, their story seemed to change. And it seemed to be a lot more truthful about what their situation was when they saw the willingness to help, but also not just their physical, but their spiritual needs. Their attitude and story seemed to change. Plus, we knew them from before. They didn't realize that. So it was interesting to see what their words were. They changed their story and became more truthful as the help was given. But I think that's part of, you know, we're not just a handout as bad stewards. We're to help those who need help in a way that is helpful to them, not just causes them more harm. And then the other thing I threw in here, because this is one of the standards that I often use when we're looking at, you know, pay of a pastor. You know, 1 Timothy 3:17-18 says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." You know, one of the standards that we often hear is, well, what is the economy doing, and what are other people? Are other people getting raises? I don't think that's our standard. Our standard is, do we have it, the ability to increase a pay or to meet a need of our pastor? And if so, I think Proverbs says, if it's in our hand to do it, give it to them. It's not a standard of, well, what am I getting? What, you know, in the community, is my employer paying me what I'm worth? Well, that's not the standard. The standard is, are we paying what God has allowed us to pay? Should be our standard, I think. And then it goes on, it talks about this violent neighbor. You know, in 29, "Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely or trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and choose any of his ways. For these devious," the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he's intimate with the upright. "The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. He scoffs at scoffers, he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, the fools display honor." You know, you get a lot of that in the Beatitudes and teaching of Christ, too, when you look at his teaching. But, you know, this idea of a violent neighbor or someone who takes without remorse from others, usually with violence or by false accusations in court, to win a favorable judgment. And, you know, we shouldn't envy those ways, even though it may seem like he's getting things easily. That man is cursed. He's driven from the Lord's life-sustaining presence. Because God is intimate with the upright, but he withdraws from the wicked. You know, how much worse of a penalty can you get than having God withdraw from you and not be in his intimate presence, which is the penalty of the violent neighbor. So I just wanted to look at that to close out that week 8 on Proverbs 3, 13, 35, and then move over to Proverbs 6. Jay, I really appreciate him covering chapters 4 and 5. And so we're going to jump past those chapters that we've already been covered by Jay in the last or a couple weeks ago and look at Proverbs 6. Because and I think we may just get through 1 through 19, but we may get to the end where it's a different lecture to the son about the unchaste wife. But in the first 19 verses of chapter 6, it talks about three inferior types of men. And when you look at this, there's a lesson to the son in the first, an instruction to the son. But in the next two, there's no specific person that's being addressed. It doesn't seem to be the son who's being who's the example being given, because the son's not the sluggard or the troublemaker, which are the other two. But the son may be this person who is rash in his giving surety, and we'll get into what a surety is, to a stranger. But anyway, we're going to look at those three inferior types of men who are instructed by the father in this case on what the result of them would be. Because the first one, or first two, deal with, you know, protecting your own future well-being, both financial and physical. And then the address to the troublemaker describes six and then seven evil features of that person, and including the misuse of five different parts of the body. The first two types of men, the surety and the sluggard, bring harm to themselves. The last one, the troublemaker, brings harms to others. And then when you look at this connection, how the prior instruction was about the estranged woman, avoiding the strange woman, and now we're switching over to avoiding this type of lifestyle. You know, the most important instruction, and the father's going to keep coming back to it, is this sexual immorality. But he also wants to deal with this type of, you know, how do you live among the community, and how do you deal with others, and what the benefit and detriment of these different lifestyles will be. So what, first of all, is surety? When you look at the first five verses of Proverbs chapter 6, well, let's just read them. Proverbs 6, verses 1 through 5. It says, "My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." So there seem to be three parties here in this first verse, I think. Who are they? It says, "My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger." Let's set up the transaction. What's a surety?
Guarantee of a loan.
Yeah. You co-signed the loan. Or you've given a reference for a speculation, maybe, even, where... there's going to be an investment, or someone's going to loan this person money, and you're saying, "I'll stand in for them if they can't pay. I'll guarantee that loan." Or they're wanting people to invest money, and you say, "I vouch for this person who's wanting to get your money to invest." You know, you're guaranteeing or you're vouching for that person. Who are the other two parties in this transaction? I think there are two parties. There's some dispute among scholars on that.
A stranger.
A The one seeking the investment or seeking the loan. And who else?
Or a neighbor. The
person they owe it to. So I think it's a three-party. It's sometimes confusing where you say, don't become surety for your neighbor, having given a pledge for a stranger. I think that's saying the neighbor is loaning the money to this stranger, and you are guaranteeing that neighbor that this stranger will repay them. So I think there's three parties here. And so, because I think the rest of it makes sense that way, when you look at it that way, because the neighbor is the one that you, my son, are saying you'll get repaid by this stranger. And he's saying, don't do that. How foolish is that? You know, is that the same as saying, withhold not good from whom it is due? Is that the standard we should apply here, that the son should say, I will guarantee that loan even though I don't know you? Or is that, I think that's the opposite here. I think this is an example of where you're not to help, where you're not to step in and guarantee that situation, because what's the result of that? Have you ever made a bad investment or guaranteed a loan that was that was unable to be paid? Have you ever been asked to do that by someone that you didn't know enough about? It's hard to say no to someone like that. Now, maybe a complete stranger would be easy, but someone that you don't know their ability to pay. So what's the instruction? What is the father, and I think our instructions on this situation? What should the son do if he's already done that? If he's already signed this contract? Because it says you've...
try to get out of it immediately.
Yeah. Try to get out of it immediately. And how do you do that?
Go beg the neighbor.
Go beg the neighbor. I made a mistake. Because in verse 3, it says at the end, go humble yourself. That's a very humble act to say, look, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have guaranteed this loan. Please let me out of it. and I've got, and it says, go humble yourself and importune. If somebody else have some other word, importune your neighbor.
Pressure, plea.
Pressure, plea.
Plead urgently.
Plead urgently, yeah. It's this idea of badgering, I think was one translation. And importune actually has the idea of to rush upon boisterously, to go quickly, to rattle their cage, you know, begging them to let me out of this guarantee. And there's one, it says, I've got singular through here. In verse 3, since you've come into the hand of your neighbor, because you're guaranteeing it, go and importune your neighbor. Does anybody else have a plural there? In a translation?
What verse is it?
Verse 3. Because the one of the commentators said that that was a plural in the second, because it was the neighbors, because usually in the transaction language you had witnesses. And so the family may have been witnesses to this. So it wasn't just you had to be released by the neighbor, but also the witnesses to have that transaction undone.
ASB 1901 has it as a singular, so I would bet that it's singular in Probably. Hebrew.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's how I had it. So, but this idea of, you know, being released, you know, certainly there may have been others impacted by it that you would have to go importune or plead with. But this says in mind, and I would agree, that's probably singular.
What,
but, yeah.
Why doesn't he tell him to pay it if he put up his...
I know,
I
he has,
a neighbor. I don't
he has
know
every right
to.
But I think the instruction is, look, son, this is what you're going to be faced with, because the neighbor has no responsibility to let you off of that. And it doesn't say you will be released. And when you look at the comparison, deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. The gazelle and bird don't often escape. When you look at the way they hunted, because I think there's a description of the way they hunted the gazelles, they would herd them into a narrowing fence, you know, like into like a canyon or something, where at the end they were trapped and there's really no escape. And the bird is usually caught with a net, and although there's usually a frantic attempt to escape at the beginning, you know, if they don't get away right away, they're not going to escape from it. So I think both of those examples are saying you may not get out. but this is your only shot. But step back. What the real instruction, I think, is don't do this. Don't be so imprudent to guarantee the loan to someone you don't know or be a surety. There's other instructions later about being a surety, and it's consistently don't do it for those you don't know. Yes.
Ecclesiastes 5:2, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. And then when you drop down to 4, when thou vowest a vow, you're making a vow to God, you see. God,
right.
You know, God's a witness to this. Defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay.
Right.
In other words, the guy, he already made the mistake, you know.
Yep.
It was too quick. Who's not too quick?
Yeah.
Out of all of us.
Right.
But yeah, as soon as he, oh man, you shouldn't have done that, boy. Now hurry up.
Right.
And fix it.
Yeah. Well, and you look at this, and I was talking to Pat Stevens about the book of Proverbs and wisdom and other areas in Scripture where wisdom is discussed. And it's this idea of, when you look at Solomon's life, we've talked about it a little bit here, you know, he's giving this instruction. And when you look at his life, did he follow this instruction?
You know, no.
There are many times that he did not follow the very instructions he's given. Well, does that mean we shouldn't listen to this instruction? Or our parents' instruction, who are telling us ways they've learned by their failures? You know, that maybe they're the best ones to understand the result of a bad decision. And so when a, you know, child says, well, you didn't live that way, you know, we can legitimately say, well, now I know, but I know what the result of this would be. And plus, what's the other reason we should listen to this instruction? We shouldn't listen, not, or refuse to listen to it because Solomon didn't listen to his own instruction, but
we can only give account of ourselves.
Right.
That's all.
Right.
My relationship with God, not yours against
right.
me or yours against God, you know.
Right. Well, and who's the instruction really coming from?
God.
Yeah, it's coming from the Lord. This is inspired word, and so although it comes from the hand of writing it down or the mouth of the father who is imperfect to the son, you know, Solomon to his son, this instruction is from God delivered through, you know, imperfect man, but it's the Holy Spirit inspired. That's why we should be listening to this wisdom, not looking at, you know, the lives of the people in the Bible as, well, they failed, so I shouldn't listen to this.
As far as listening to your parents that don't always, maybe, like in Solomon's case, like he gives advice that he necessarily didn't live by.
Yeah.
My parents used to say to me, the school of experience has for its colors black and blue.
Mm-hmm.
It was like you get beat up by your, you know, by your experience.
Yeah.
So I think that kind of is
yeah.
what we're talking about.
Right. Yeah, and they've lived through some terrible situations, you know, and there you can understand how they're going to say, don't fall into this trap because I've seen the destruction of it. Maybe not in their life, but in others. It doesn't have to be in their life that they fail, but they've seen others fail.
Yeah. Sorry, looking for somebody.
I am too. Where is she? So, you know, this idea of, you know, yeah, if you fall into this, first of all, avoid it. Because when you look at Proverbs, both in chapter 6, verse 1, but again in 11, 15, I've got all the references right before these verses in the outline. Chapter 17, verse 18, chapter 20, verse 16, chapter 27, verse 13, chapter 22, verse 26. This, without exception, Proverbs warns against being surety for a stranger or his debt. It should be avoided. And then we switch over to the instruction to the son to the second type. Yes?
Maybe a dumb question. Because this doesn't seem to be something that happens that frequently, is there a larger application of that concept?
Well, I think that what I was comparing it to was the you know, if you have it in your hand to do it, to help that person, if it's to whom it's due, and comparing that, you know, trying to figure out who are we supposed to help, you know, it's larger application of being, I think it's the application of being a good steward of what God's given you and how you help others. Because if you've helped a stranger and thereby destroyed you yourself financially, you can't help anymore those to whom it's due. So I don't know of any other larger application than that of deciding, you know, when God tells us help those to whom it's due and give good to those, how are we to do that and when are we to do it? This is one example, clearly not. Yeah.
You know, you can also vouch for somebody. It's not just your finances, mm-hmm. but somebody comes in new at church, you've spent, you know, 20 minutes with them, you think you know them, and then you're telling it, you know, you vouch for that person. Mm-hmm. I know my mom had an experience when she was a young woman where the people across the street were getting a divorce, and so she was called into court mm-hmm. as a witness, and she, you know, said, oh, you know, it's a good mom, you know. It turned out the lady was having an affair, mm-hmm. she didn't know about it, you know,
right.
but you, of course, when you're called into court, you don't have a whole lot of choice, but, you know, you can vouch for somebody's character, something when you don't know them,
mm-hmm.
and that's also, it's the same sort of thing. You can destroy yourself, drag yourself down, with
right.
and destroy people who listen
right.
to you.
Or allow other people to fall into something. You know, I think of it, we talk about this in the, like, youth subcommittee,
mm-hmm.
and in the Christian Education Committee, we talk about, you know, how do we decide what standards should apply to who should teach them or who's going to be leadership over them? And, you know, do we set standards? Do we do a background investigation? Well, I think to be good stewards, I think we have to say, well, before we put somebody in charge of little children, we at least have to do a cursory check or you know, it's not someone that we just met. It's not on someone who's, you know, not under the authority of the church. Because in order to properly be good stewards of our people, and, you know, I think we need to make sure that we are properly shepherding in that sense, and therefore those who are put in charge or teaching are known.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're not vouching for them and just throwing them in and then finding out later, because you see terrible situations where that happens. Yes?
I think I can think of two other practical things. Is one relative asks for money with us, and so I one time gave it to them, and then they didn't pay it back. So the next time I had to say, no, because you didn't pay it back, so I can't give you any more. And the other thing that, and we all get so many, we get blitzed with people that want money for different really good organizations.
Right.
And if you tried to do even a little piece with each one, you'd go broke. So you have to, I have, like, in the past investigated, like, an organization that was taking care of orphan children that are Native American. And I looked at all the different ones that there were, and there was one that was really outstanding with the way they actually did a really good job. So I gave it to that. But I had to investigate to figure out which one was the one that was going to do the best with it.
Right.
So.
Right. And I know the mission committee is trying to figure out, is it better to give large amounts to few missionaries or smaller amounts to many? You know, what, you know, it's this idea of being good steward of what God's given us and giving to those to whom it's due when it's in our hand to do it, I think fits together with these two concepts.
So
balance.
I think the broader things is the issue of pride and reluctance to go back, the speed in which you should go back and make a mistake.
Right.
Mm-hmm. If you make a mistake, don't wait on it. Go
fix
mess
it
up quickly.
Mm-hmm.
Regardless of what happens, because but you're at least being honest about it. And what stops is a stumbling block to that's pride.
Mm-hmm.
Because you've been hurt. And you go, oh, I'll get through this.
Mm-hmm.
That's not admitted. That's part of this.
Yeah, I think so too, because pride comes up next in the next couple of these inferior man when you look at these next two, the sluggard and the troublemaker. Let's look at the sluggard for 5 minutes. could you read, Ken, the verses 6 through 11?
Okay, yeah. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Which, having no teeth, officer or ruler, prepares the food in the summer and gathers the provisions in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come like a vagabond, and your need like a armed man.
Yeah, so who's the sluggard?
Me.
He had one
as a teenage boy.
We won't name any names.
It wasn't his father that gave him instruction. It was his mother coming on to him every morning like a stormtrooper. But he eventually got over it.
Yes, yeah. That's, and it's one of those things that, you know, it's a hard lesson to learn, and it's hard not to help them when you see them in need. But when you look at this person, and, you know, a teenager is one thing, a grown man out on his own living this lifestyle, and you can see what's going to happen. I mean, it's just a stepwise. I mean, the warning is, you know, we later in chapter 10 and 13 look at the lifestyle of the diligent versus the lifestyle of the lazy, and how they're contrasted. But here it's just the sluggard and what happens to the sluggard. And the first instruction to go to this ant, and apparently there are a lot of these, I guess they're called harvest ants? No, they're called, harvester ants in Israel, where, you know, there's no leader telling them what to do. There's no one guiding them. But you look at their nest, and it's just this activity infested. I mean, they're just flying around constantly, pulling grain into the nest when the harvest is there. And so it's this idea of, look, you're lower, this sluggard is lower than an insect, lower than an animal. They don't have the common sense of an ant to gather food when needed. You know, God provides food. He provides the ability to plant, and then the sun and the rain that will grow. But we've got to go harvest. You know, the farmer has to go collect that in order to, first of all, has to prepare the ground, plant it. You know, it's part of the curse. You know, this idea of they got to work for this food. God's not just going to grow it out there. And even when God provided food to the Israelites in the wilderness, you know, they had to go collect the manna. They had to reach up and catch the bird. There was some action they had to take. What's the sluggard doing?
Sleeping.
Sleeping. And it's this idea, not the kind of sleep you get when you've worked all day, you're tired, you get that restoring sleep. The sluggard is the one who sits there and doesn't do anything but sleep, and the more he sleeps, the more he wants to sleep. It's kind of a wasting away or atrophying of himself, of sleeping, because it's like this addiction to sleep. It's a way to hide from. You can see someone who's clinically depressed. What's one of the symptoms of that? You know, sleeping. They just want to sleep. They want to escape from that.
And elsewhere in Proverbs, it refers to this as person who's too lazy to bring
food to his mouth. I know. Exactly. I mean, I've got folding of the hands. Another interpretation said a folding of the arms. I don't know if everybody has folding of the hands there, but it's the idea of just wrapping your arms around them, refusing to even move your hands to help yourself to gather the food. What you need. You know, there's that parable or that children's story of the ant and the grasshopper. And the grasshopper, you know, and they've changed that story now in schools, is my understanding, because they don't want the, you know, grasshopper dying in the end. But that was, you know, and that's what happened, you know, that grasshopper. But the sluggards, what is the sluggard's result? Your poverty. And this word poverty is different than the word poor. Poverty is used a few times in Proverbs, but also poor is used. And the contrast between the one who's in poverty, is the idea they brought it upon themselves. It's not a natural disaster when used in Proverbs. the word poverty is not used in connection with somebody who it happened to because of natural or something beyond their control. Poor is different, where that's someone who's poor because of circumstances beyond their control. You know, Ruth and Naomi were poor, but they were diligent in their seeking to help themselves. And, you know, Christ instructs us to help the poor. He has a special heart for the poor, and we're supposed to have a special heart for the poor in helping them, but not the sluggard. And this idea of the poverty comes in like a vagabond. What do you think of when you think of a vagabond? What?
ER
patients. Huh? Some people come in the ER. Or as vagrant, you know. You know, like the person who jumps off the train or something and just living by the train tracks or whatever. But it's that idea like a shiftless or secretive, that's the poverty's going to hit them without them realizing it, where they're, it's not just a, you know, a spiritual poverty, but an actual physical lack of food. You know, the things that sustains this person, they're going to have none of it because they've wasted away in their laziness or their being a sluggard. The result of it is poverty or total destruction. We're going to look at Troublemaker next week. But I think what I'd like to do and what I was going to get to is when you look through this and compare this to, you know, the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. When you look at Galatians chapter 5, maybe you can look at that. And then reading Proverbs 6 and Galatians 5, contrasting this, you know, what are these characteristics of these people, the sluggard and the troublemaker, compared to the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. We're going to look at that a little bit next week. And then look at the unchaste wife. Yes, Ken.
Barry, this is an application. I mean, how do you react to a sluggard? I mean, you know, we talked about if something you see is happening, you say, okay, you know, a family member or a friend or something like that. They're not throwing up, and all of a sudden, like a vagabond, boom.
Yeah.
And now you want to be the rescuer.
Right.
So quite often what happens is, okay, I told you, but here's how I'll help you, which sometimes enables that person to continue the behavior. You're not helping them. You're not loving them properly.
Right.
So it's how, you know, I understand the story.
Mm-hmm.
And identify it, but really, I think we've all come across situations where you see that happen, you see the wall coming, you hit the wall, now what?
Now what? Do you let them, you know?
You let them hit the wall. You let them break down, you let trust in God, you let God work. But how do you show compassion and care?
Yeah.
It's more question than
what'd you do, Grace? What'd you do with your teenager who
I turned her into a witch at 9 o'clock.
In the morning or night?
In the morning.
Okay.
Oh my goodness.
Yeah. I mean, you're right. It's how do you help? And I, you know, it's going to be different in every situation on how that person, what's brought them to there, what you've done already, and what is God leading you to do to help them now that they've hit the wall.
Well, I guess it's looking at their reaction. Is there repentance? Is there just hand me over? I deserve this. You know, the attitude.
Yeah.
It has a lot to do with how you respond, not so much as a reaction of meanness,
right,
but a reaction of, I want to love you.
Right.
But loving you when you're acting this way is not going to bring an end result that's good. It's
right.
Going to allow you to perpetuate the behavior that got you in this in the first place, and that's not a good thing.
Yeah.
And my love for you.
Yeah.
Because that's the bottom line. You still love the person, but your action has to be consistent with love.
Yeah.
Not about enabling someone to continue to perpetuate sin.
Right. We'll look at that, because there are other instructions on the sluggard in Proverbs. On how you deal with that. Well, I'll try to look at that and talk a little bit at the beginning next week, too, the different instruction. Yes.
I think that just letting the natural consequences roll over them, because there have been times when I'll say, well, I will do it if you do it within this window, or if you put it in the hamper now, I'll get it. But if, you know, they don't do it, I'm like, okay, then you're going to have to wait till Tuesday for fresh underwear, you know, because I'm done, you know? You know, and they're like, what? And I'm like,
right.
But the natural consequence gets the light's going on a lot faster, especially if I didn't cause it. You know,
yeah.
It just I'm sorry, but I'm going out now.
Or letting one consequence happen without letting the total, the death of a person, but letting them feel the effect of at least one thing to possibly wake them up. Yeah. No underwear for the day.
And well, when the kid goes to school and the other ones are going like this,
yeah,
and he walks by, hey,
this
might be
happen.
An indication.
I woke up too
They're
late.
Giving out clothespins.
My dad said I didn't have time to shower. In the car.
But
devastating as a teenager.
In the midst of that, when you do that, would you have to be careful of your own heart attitude toward that, saying, see, I got you back, where you become the judge. And
right.
that's a very
right.
easy sit. Yeah. It's a very seat to fall into. Say, I want you to pay the penalty.
Yeah.
As opposed to, I'm sorry you're paying the penalty, but I do love you. And we have to be careful in our heart of hearts how we're reacting to that person.
Sure.
And it has to be a motive of love.
Yeah.
And that's hard to do.
Yeah.
When
you're angry.
God, because that's not
a
natural reaction.
You need
and
prayer.
Not an attitude of, I would never let that happen to me.
Right.
I'm better than you.
Right.
Yeah.
That righteous self.
Yeah. We better stop. Ken, could you close this in prayer?
Sure. Father, we thank you so much for this time together, and we do thank you so much for your word, which is truth. In a society and an environment where everything's relative, Lord, you give us truth, and we need to seek after that. And we thank you for your words, and we just pray that through the power of your Spirit, the words spoken today in the book of Proverbs would just touch our hearts, and that we would be changed and molded by that living and active word. And we would be wise and discerning in the world you've given us, in our family, in our neighborhoods, wherever we find ourselves, that we would be able to correctively apply your word to our lives and the lives of people around us. To your glory and honor, for it's in Christ's name.